Thank you for downloading this podcast from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. This episode of Pardes Live and Miniseries features Rav Mike Foyer. For more information on how to download more podcasts, visit elmod.pardes.org.
Okay, good morning, everybody. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Mike Foyer. I'm here on the faculty Pardes for, I'm actually not sure how long, more than about a decade, teaching in the year program, teaching the summers here in the community education. It is my great pleasure to have this time slot for a few years now. Works well for me, hope it works for you. What we're going to be doing during Elul is exploring a little bit about Rav Cook's perspective on tshuva. We have, if I counted correctly, five or four, I have to go back and look again, four. Well, you know, it's just a statistical variation, I was fine. And so what I'd like to do today is just take a few minutes of introduction. First of all, just a couple of words about Rav Cook and who was he and why should we care particularly about his thought. I want to also then explore a little bit about sort of the overarching elements of tshuva, and in particular where his thought is unique. And then we're going to delve into the text. The text I put together from all the translations are mine, so I'll take responsibility for any of the errors. The sources are Rav Cook, so any of the depth belongs to him. And I put them together less than systematically. I looked at what meaning physically. I looked back and I was like, why did I do this? I don't know. So we'll weave our way through the text. And I have others, depending on where we go and where the conversation leads us. So I may bring in other source sheets in weeks to come, just so you know. Okay, so let's start just with a word about Rav Avraham Yitzchak Cohen Cook, who was born in 1865 in what was then known as White Russia, Belarus. He was the product of, on one side, his mother came from a very important Chabad family, a Hasidish background, and on the other side, his father was part of what we would know as the Mitnagdish, like the Yeshivish world that was largely both culturally and religiously opposed to the Hasidic way, although by the late 19th century, when he was born, that was far less true, because they had united into what we now know as Orthodoxy. That's a discussion, by the way, a little pitch for the class come fall, but after Elul winter, whatever we call it, the next, when I'll be teaching Jewish history, we're actually going to be talking about modernity this year, so we may actually get to that argument. But either way, he was, from inception, a synthesis. People actually used to ask him, like, what are you going to end up being if your mother comes from, like, Chabad and your father comes from the yeshiva world? You're just going to be all mixed up. But literally, from the moment of inception, he was synthesis. He was recognized at a very early age as an Ilui, a genius in Torah. He was sent to the yeshiva at Volozhin, if people are familiar. Volozhin was the sort of Ivy League of Jewish education in Eastern Europe today, when most Jews actually were excluded even from a higher secular education within the Russian Empire. So Volozhin was not only the place in where Jews went for a higher religious education, but it was actually where many Jews went for a higher education at all. Which is very interesting, because if you're familiar with the names of the early Zionist movement, many of them, Chaim Nachman Bialik is probably the most famous, made their way through the doors of Volozhin, usually a revolving door. But because of that, don't indulge in an historical anachronism. Today, when we think of the yeshiva world, we think of a closed world. A world which actively and sort of vigorously excludes all forms of knowledge other than the Torah. Volozhin was not that. It may have been that in its ideal, meaning it might have been that the Netziv, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, who was the Rosh Yeshiva at the time, would have liked that to be the way it was, but practically speaking, that's not what was happening. So Rav Cook made his way to Volozhin. He was there for a few years. There's a story that they say that the Netziv, after Rav Cook left, said if the yeshiva had only ever come into existence to have this student, it would have been enough. I don't know if that story's true, but they don't say those types of things about you and I, so you can get a sense. You can get a sense of how Rav Cook was viewed even in his lifetime. He made his way into the rabbinate by age around 20, if I'm not mistaken, which, you know, a pre-World War I Eastern European rabbinate, when you're not quite 20, means that you must have had a certain skill set. But when he went out to the rabbinate, for our discussion, what really matters is that he encountered out in the field not just a lot of Jews, but what was happening in Eastern Europe in the sort of mid to late 19th century culturally. What was the major intellectual cultural movement happening? Anybody know? The Haskalah, right? The Jewish Enlightenment. Right? And so you have this incredible mix of European philosophy and sort of like socialist thought and eventually even Marxist thought, as well as traditional Jewry and Hasidut. It's a true cultural melange. And one of the things that begins to show us that Rav Kook was different than his contemporaries is that when he encountered the Jewish Enlightenment, he was fascinated. As opposed to most of his colleagues in the rabbinate, who saw it as a tremendous threat to traditional Judaism, which it was not an unfair judgment, Rav Kook was fascinated, and particularly he was fascinated by the scale of the ideas with which people were engaging. What do I mean? So fast forward a little bit. Most of Rav Kook's writings happen at a later period of his life. Some of it happened while he was in Europe, but by 1903, he made a move to the land of Israel. Right? If you know anything about Zionist history, this is the time of what's called the Second Aliyah. It was the ideological Aliyah. This is when the socialist youth were coming, and only a few years later, the collective settlements, which came to be known as kibbutzim, which played a very important role, numerically small, but culturally very powerful in the building up of the culture that led to the state. Rav Kook came in 1903 and became the chief rabbi of Jaffa, which was the chief port and was also the cultural center of all these new agricultural settlements springing up. So here he is in the land of Israel, encountering now anti-religious, socialists, not all of them, but like, you know, all these currents and streams. And he was not only fascinated, he became convinced that these were the signs of redemption. Why? Because he said, listen, everybody's complained about these pioneers was what? What was the average religious complaint about these pioneers? Right, they're poor K.O.L. They've thrown off the yoke of the Torah. They're actively disrespectful. And Rav Kook said, listen, that's nothing new. We know, those of us who've been studying Jewish history together, some of us for a couple of years at this point, know that there's nothing unique in Jewish history about groups of people throwing off the yoke of the Torah. Why? It's hard to be a Jew. Right? So Rav Kook says you can look through history and you see whether it was easier to be Greco-Roman, whether it was easier to be Christian, or whether it was easier to be a secular European. There have always been people who just wanted out because it was easier. But when Rav Kook looked around at these pioneers, he said, the one thing you cannot tell me is that these people are looking for an easy life. He's like, I'm watching them sink eucalyptus trees in mud up to their necks, die of malaria, you know, eat like three potatoes in the course of a week while breaking rocks with primitive tools. He said, it's not possible to just say that what they're after is an easier life. So he had to come up with a different idea. And before I tell you what his idea was, I want you to appreciate how this characterizes Rav Kook's thinking. And we're going to see it in Tshuva, which is, on one hand, Rav Kook was absolutely faithful to the tradition. He was a master of the tradition, both in his intellectual and spiritual life. He also ended up being the chief legal authority, halakhic authority, of the land of Israel. He was not what we think of as a liberal rabbi today. He was deeply conservative in many of his piskei din, in the way he adjudicated law, and also just culturally. At the same time, he was fully engaged in the reality of the present and gave that reality a sacred character. It is one of the chief characteristics of Rav Kook's thoughts that history is the unfolding of the divine will. So therefore, you must understand the knowledge of the past also in light of the events of the present. You understand? So therefore, even though everybody around him, all his rabbinic colleagues, who were looking at all the legal tomes that Rav Kook was looking at too, and were saying, look, we're supposed to do X, Y, Z, and these guys are doing PQR, right? They're poor K.O. They're just dismissing the Torah. And Rav Kook said, yeah, but they're building the land of Israel. And this level of mesirat nefesh, of self-sacrifice that they're displaying, is unparalleled. So how do I reconcile that? And so his answer, and again, before I tell you the answer, I want you to appreciate, the same thing will happen with tshuva, as we'll see. Tshuva has a classic definition, as we're going to speak about. And Rav Kook's definition is actually quite different in many ways. Where does such a thing come from? It comes from the fact that he has both a deep mastery of the past and a loyalty to it, but an incredibly honest engagement of the present. And of course, last but certainly not least, he has a vision for the future, which will always reconcile between the two. And we'll speak about that more. So what did he say about the pioneers? He said, well, I'll tell you what the problem is that they want gadlut. They're not looking for an easier life. They're looking for greatness. Think about it. Socialism, communism, Zionism, these isms are world-shaping ideas. And he said the Torah which was offered to them in Europe was a Torah of Katnut, a small Torah. Now, not to be pejorative in that, but what he meant was the focus of the Torah which came out of Europe was on particular action, at most on communal life. It was not a visionary Torah that offered some framework which could engage the world as it was and move it toward what it ought be. That's just not, wasn't the posture of the Torah that came out of Europe. So he said, what we need to do is develop Torah Eretz Yisrael. Now, Torah Eretz Yisrael today, in the hands of Rav Kook's chief student and son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda, has come to be understood by many people as what I would call mystic nationalism. Right? It's a sense that the land of Israel is sacred and therefore that our politics must reflect what we perceive to be the divine will. Those things for sure you can find in Rav Kook, but I don't want you to reduce it to that. Torah Eretz Yisrael is the idea of a Torah which is deeply immersed and master of the past, fully engaged in the present, with an unwavering belief that there is a future that can reconcile the two. That really is the definition of Torah Eretz Yisrael. Lufi dati, in my humble opinion. So Rav Kook was here, as I said, he had some, let's just say, great intellectual and spiritual adventures. Eventually, World War I broke out. He was stuck in Europe during World War I. He was sent as an emissary, and as some of you may know the history, like when the war broke out in the earlier part of the 20th century, he didn't just jump on a plane and go home. And so he was in between London and Switzerland for the war period and a little bit afterwards. That was his most productive literary period, where many of the texts that we're most familiar with come from. Following World War II, he returned to the land of Israel, where he was asked by the Zionist leadership. World War I. He returned to the land of Israel, where he was asked by the Zionist leadership to take on the position of the chief Ashkenazi rabbi of the Palestine Mandate. Rav Kook was not the first chief rabbi of the state of Israel. It's often mistakenly said. He died in 1935. He never saw the state of Israel, which we're not going to get into it now, but it's worth it just for the whole picture to think about the fact that if I made the assertion, and it's not just my thought, you will find it across the board, that history plays a critical role in Rav Kook's thought, the idea that history is the unfolding of the divine will, that's all well and good if you die in 1935. If you live to 1945 or 1955, it looks very different, because he never saw either the Holocaust or the birth of the State of Israel. And so there are many questions, which I won't go to now. I teach Rav Kook during the year in second semester. If people decide they, but people should know, you're always welcome to join the semester program here. There's no real division between the downstairs and upstairs other than the scheduling. But it's important to remember as we look at Rav Kook's writings that he belongs, what we'd say, sort of culturally, historically, firmly in the modern period, as we will see in some of his writings. And there are a lot of questions of whether his wisdom translates easily into the postmodern period where we are today.
When did he die?
He was born in 1865. Yeah, so he lived 70 years. Okay, that's a very brief introduction to his life. I think it's critical before we just jump into his Torah. Questions or comments before we start to talk about Tshuva?
Sorry.
Yeah, not what is sorry? I said questions or comments.
No, yeah, born where?
Born where in White Russia, in a small town whose name is evading me right now. But
Belarus.
Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Great. Is that a hand or is that just... Oh, okay. So give me a definition of tshuva. Throw something out there. It doesn't have to be a comprehensive or well thought out. What is something... I say tshuva, you say...
Repentance.
Okay. We'll get that up on the board. What else?
Return.
Right, so we're looking for now actual translations. We have repentance. I'm a terrible speller.
Repentance.
Well, let's go with that. We'll all pretend whether it's right or not. Repentance, return, what else?
Answer. Right? That's also a
literal definition. It's always fun. Hebrew, of course, is a very poor language, if people are not familiar. Right? I mean, relative to other major languages, there are very few words in the Hebrew language, which leads to the fact that one word can mean all these things. Anything else? Other elements, things that come up, associations?
Forgiveness.
Now we're looking for association. Yeah? Repeating. There's something cyclical or repeating?
Forget it. We all have to have something we do poorly, right?
Especially in public.
Just go back.
Go back, restore. So some level of self-analysis, is that okay for the translation?
Yeah.
So, other things come up, it's fine. I really want to do that. First of all, it's always important if we're going to have a month-long conversation about what tshuva is to have some working definition that we actually share, right? Otherwise, we're not actually talking to each other. And so, in order to do that, I want to point out, leave answer aside for a minute, it may come back up, but these are the two classic translations, right? It's always a problem, I can tell you, when you're translating text. If you want to translate the word tshuva, you show your hands and your understanding of the whole piece. Furthermore, you actually show your worldview as to whether you translate it as repentance or return. It's very popular today to talk about tshuva as return. Back in the 19th century, we talked about repentance, right? Right? The wrathful God is somehow fading from our lexicon. As we'll see with Rav Kook, that was actually part of the shift that he effected within our understanding of tshuva. But I'm not going to make a decision. We're going to see there's two layers here. Because what I do want to point out to you is that you should always be wary in language in general, but particularly in the Hebrew language, which has its root, of course, in the Bible, which serves as a basis for not only our culture as Jews, but really Western culture as a whole, should be very wary of the fact that language has at least two layers. There could be a moral layer and an essential layer. Now, if there's any really hardcore postmodernists in here, you probably won't like what I have to say, but we can discuss the full problem later, which is that, what do I mean? I'll give you an example. This word. I love having so many colors. What's this word? Yeah. And what's it mean?
Good.
And what's that mean?
Not bad.
Oh, so not bad. Right? Anybody here ever serve as an elementary school teacher or have elementary school age children at one point or another? Right? Everybody has dealt with the how was your summer? What did you do this summer essay? Right? Kid goes back to school, has to write an essay, and if they said summer was good, we did a lot of good things, we went to a lot of good places, what does the teacher do?
Be specific.
Yes, tell me something that means something. So how is it that the first chapter of the Hebrew Bible makes the same mistake? God said that it was good. It was good. The light was good. The sea is good. The animals are good. Please tell me something. Right? It might just be that we're missing the definition of this word, and it's an excellent illumination of this problem, as well as one that relates directly to tshuva, is that, I don't know your name.
Eliyahu.
Not bad.
Okay.
That's a moral language, right? Meaning the definition of good as a moral language is within some frame of reference, which either is polar, good to bad, or we could get multidimensional if we want to get really cool or what, but meaning moral language by definition has some standard of measure. Right, in the Torah, you might take as the commandments, and we might even hypothesize that there's a deeper will of God, which is larger than the commandments. It doesn't matter. It's a moral language, which means that if you do good, it means you're on plan, and if you do bad, you're off plan. Correct? Except that doesn't work in the first chapter of creation because there's no bad. The word bad doesn't appear, actually, until much later. Well, I mean, in verses. Right? Its first appearance, even as a word, is in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as an action, it's much later. You know what does actually appear? Lotov. Not good. Does actually appear before bad. I'm not going to get into it fully, but in the first chapter, if the word good is there and there is no bad, that to me is a sign that there is an essential definition that we need to understand before we can adopt the moral definition. I mean, you're absolutely correct. The word good is a moral assertion, which means there is some standard of measure that when I say to my five-year-old, right, that was a bad thing to do, right, it's useless if he doesn't understand what was being asked of him and what are the norms of behavior, right? We've all made that mistake as teachers, parents, and friends. Bad move. Why? oh, sorry, I didn't actually explain to you what my value system was, right? So when God looks at the light and says it's good, if there's no bad there, what does God mean?
Mm-hmm. Positive, helpful, constructive. It's what he wants.
Yeah, those are, by the way, there's elements leading toward your answer, which is ultimately the word good means reflective of the will of its maker. Reflective of the will of its maker. Picture Michelangelo laying on his back in the scaffolding, painting the Sistine Chapel. At some point he looks at it and he says, what? Oh, that's good. What does he really mean?
It's beautiful.
I did a good job.
He's human. What he means is, I'm done. I'm done. That's the human condition. Because the human being will never, unlike God, who conceives of light, and light is, and light is absolutely good because God's God, and therefore it's perfectly reflective of the will of the maker. The human condition is that nothing we create will ever be perfectly reflective of our will. And nevertheless, at some point, we have to be done. Right? We're gonna come back to this when we talk about tshuva.
Satisfice is the word that they use.
What is it?
Satisfice.
It's
good enough.
Good enough. Right, well, we get to the good enough philosophy of life. But but you understand now that, first of all, we're going to come back to this meaning of good, because this is quite important, as we can see, in terms of forgiveness and self-analysis, meaning the moral dimension there is what we call muvukash, where we feel it underneath the surface, because you can't have self-analysis without some frame of reference. You certainly can't have forgiveness without recognition of having done something wrong, which means even if it's perfectly relative, like, oh, I didn't know you don't like coffee, so when I put it on the table there, it was offensive to you. There's nothing immoral about that. I just need to know the context, you know? So we're going to, even to say something is cyclical and repeating, on some level, means that we have a definition of what happened already. Restoration, for sure. I have to have some historic sense of rectitude. So all these pieces will play into the challenge that repentance is a moral language, right? When we say, do tshuva. Remember my chavruta once said to our Rav that he keeps zman rebeinu tam. If you're not familiar with what that is, it doesn't matter. But the tradition out there in Am Yisrael is that after Shabbat, you can stretch it out and go late and say Shabbat doesn't end until late. But we don't do that at the beginning of Shabbat anymore. How many of you guys would be willing to step outside for that last cigarette while there was actual darkness in the sky on Friday night? Not so many people, right? So when my Chavruta told he doesn't smoke cigarettes, but when he told my Rav that, we all were our Rav, that he holds Rebbeinu Tam even before Shabbat, he just looked at him and said, do tshuva. Right, which means change your behavior, you are wrong. It's a moral judgment, right? Whereas return is an assertion of what? Return to
what?
To what? And I don't want to answer that question yet, but we're going to see that there's an assertion underlying there that there's something essential which was lost. Or, even deeper, there's something essential which has not yet been found. Which is very different than losing something. Right? So this distinction between sort of moral and essential language is one that we're going to encounter in, I would say, what are the sort of three elements in Rav Kook's definition of tshuva. Well, there's really four. First of all, Rav Kook, he gets the moral thing. He is a, and when I teach Rav Kook to my students during the semester, I often have to emphasize to them, because of the radical nature of his thought and the place that we have a tendency to take it in a room full of, you know, sort of largely progressive Jews, often loses sight of the fact that he was culturally very conservative and fairly strict when it came to law. And so it's important to remember that he's not dismissing the elements of repentance in tshuva, in terms of there's a system of rules which were given by God as far as he's concerned, and we don't break them. At the same time, Rav Kook is always troubled by one fundamental element of creation, and that is you and I. Right? Rav Kook belongs to that category of thinkers who dabble in what the philosophers call acosmism. He's not so sure that anything exists other than God. Right? When the Torah says, Ein od milvado, there is nothing other than he, referring to God, the easiest reading of that is meaning there are no other gods. But what do the Hasidim say it means?
There's nothing else.
There's nothing else. I mean, there's only God. And then, therefore, the biggest problem with that is what? You and I. You know what I mean? And so we will see as a theme throughout Rav Kook's writing that he struggles with this deep-seated, not just belief, but experience of the absolute encompassing nature of God, and yet his own will. And so this question of how to reconcile human will with divine existence is going to be a big challenge when it comes to tshuva. I'll explain what I mean. I won't put any of you guys on the spot. I'll use myself. Imagine you see me at 10 at night with the freezer open, binging on a liter of Ben and Jerry's ice cream. Something that none of you, I'm sure, have ever done. And as I'm eating it, what am I saying? I really shouldn't be doing this. I really don't want to be eating this. Oh, it's so good. But what do I mean that I don't want to be eating this? I mean, I'm eating it. And I'm definitely taking pleasure in it. I'm not. It's a hypothetical situation. On some level, I have a judgment of what I'm doing as wrong, but it is expressive of a real desire. Meaning, so we don't have to get all the way into these like cosmic questions of what, there's God and I don't exist and how do I reconcile my will with the divine. We can actually take it to a much simpler place, which is, how is it possible that I will repeatedly do things that I expressly do not want to do? Right? There is a split, or I would say there are layers in human will. And what we're going to see is that Rav Kook's philosophy of tshuva, if we want to call it that, is about reconciling all those layers so that the highest will can emerge. And it's always in search of essential self. So there is a fundamental challenge. Repentance is not necessarily about me, correct? Where do the rules in Rav Kook's idea of repentance come from? Rabbinic actions, God, take your pick. He's a religious Jew, right?
Is there a concept of Eitz HaRa versus Eitz HaTov?
There certainly is a concept well-grounded in rabbinic literature. Are you asking whether Rav Kook adheres to such a notion? Yes. Or are you asking me?
I'm asking you.
I mean, I can tell you, I experience on a regular basis the Yates or Tove saying, Mike, you've committed to losing a certain amount of weight before winter. Oh, but the Ben and Jerry's is so good. Meaning, whether that we want to externalize those things and call them Yates or Rod, Yates or Tove is a discussion that I think will come up for us. But certainly we've all had that experience. Okay?
What do you mean by essential self?
Good. Right? So we can know what we mean by a system of law. I mean, it's complicated and it takes a lot of learning, and it also depends both in faith and ideology, what one adheres to. But everybody, even if you claim not to believe in God, country, justice, or anything, everybody has some system of law or custom to which they adhere. External. But what is essential self? I'm not going to answer the question yet, but it is ultimately, let's go to the problem. The problem is, for Rav Kook, repentance, the moral language, is a fixing of my deviation from external law. Right? God and the rabbis said, we got to do it like this. I didn't do it like this. You know? Fine. But doesn't that take me away from essential self? I mean, what if I just really believe that my essential self needs cheeseburgers? Okay, so I don't do it because I'm a Jew. The Midrash says, like, don't say Ifshi. Don't say I don't want cheeseburgers. Say Ifshi. I want, but what am I supposed to do? Avinu Shem Hashemayim, Gazar Aleinu. Right? God told us not to. So it means I have an intrinsic desire, and actually repentance is denying that. Rav Kook does not accept that dichotomy. And we're going to see his notion of essential self, which is going to take more time for us. I can't give you a simplistic answer, which is good, because I would be offended if someone gave me a simplistic answer about what my essential self is. Exists in the relationship between the moral definition of tshuva in terms of a reparation of one's relationship to a divine law which comes from outside the self, and how that itself paves the way for the revelation of essential self. So we have tshuva as return to law, repentance, reparation, fixing what was broken. I've sort of steered off the path I'm going on. The next stage is a revelation of essential self, which Rav Kook will assert, and we'll see, it's complicated, can only be discovered in that path. But there's one more piece, is that Rav Kook is also, in the history of Am Yisrael, the most profound, I've encountered, there may be others, evolutionary thinker in recent Jewish history, which means at all, because evolution as a real thought system didn't exist. Right? Rav Kook was actually one of the first rabbinic authorities to address directly the challenges of evolution as an intellectual construct, and he embraces it wholeheartedly, both with certain boundaries in its scientific sense, but certainly in its conceptual sense that the world is not static. And therefore, whatever essential self is, it's not simple enough to say that I'm returning to it, but it's actually a process of me not just revealing what was, but evolving. That the essential self is not static, right? So these are the pieces of the frame. Is that enough to hold the question for now? Or you want to ask something else?
I don't feel that I have clarity on the concept, but I'm excited to see where you're going to take
it. Yeah, I'm not offering clarity yet because it's too complicated. But I will be more clear about this. There's two ways you could look at essential self. There could be, I have a sense of who I actually am, and then we have what's called alienation from self, like I did something wrong. Like, I believe I'm really a very calm person. Therefore, when I yell at my kids, I feel alienated from my essential self. What do? I apologize and I commit to speaking in a respectful and, you know, sort of low tone or whatever the definition is. And so therefore, I have a definition of essential self. I am a calm person. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is that, it's true, I would like to be a calm person, but I actually don't know what I'm capable of and who I really am. So what I really need to do is use these definitions of right behavior to the best I can to open up a space in my life where I can emerge. Through every encounter I have, through every struggle, through every failure, and through every victory, that there's something I am not yet. Those are two very different definitions, you understand? Because one is static. Every time I deviate, I have to go back. The other one is dynamic. Some deviations aren't failures. What are they?
Process.
They're a process of growth. It's evolution. And you know, evolution has a lot of discards, if you've ever looked into the fossil record. My first degree is in geology, by the way. There's a lot of discards. That's the way it works. Okay. Questions, comments? Got one more piece in the structure, and then we're going to hit this text. Yeah, I don't know your name.
Resting. Maybe I'll get into it, but is there, maybe I missed it, but is there a link between this philosophy and how we thought about Zionism and these secular Jews?
Excellent question. I would say, you know, short answer, absolutely, because he sees history as the evolution and unfolding of divine will, so therefore he sees, and as we might get to, I have a piece on the role that heresy plays in clarifying religion. So in many ways, the Zionist breaking away from religion and re-engaging the physical embodiment of the Jewish people in the land is a way of breaking away from the exile structures that were holding religion back from what it could be. Right? In short, I think Rabbi David Aaron said it this way, but it really is rooted in Rav Kook's teachings, that the God you don't believe in, he would say, I don't believe in either. And that the role that heresy plays ultimately is to destroy false gods that are masquerading as religion. And so therefore, historically, the Zionists were breaking free of an exile form of religious thought. Not that, by the way, he was a Zionist. He was actually quite opposed to many elements of the secular Zionist movement. He attempted to create his own political movement, which failed, but he saw much benefit in what they were doing. He was always very wary culturally.
They were trying to get to this true...
He saw them as part of the process.
Or...
He saw them as part of the process of redemption. One of the challenges in Rav Kook's thoughts is that there's a lot of paternalistic thinking in there, which creeps its way, if you're familiar with the religious Zionist world today, in how often the more religious elements of the religious Zionist world relates to the secular world, which is that, like, it's okay, someday you'll be like me. You're on the way.
They know not what they do.
Right. They know not what they do, but they are paving the way for us to be in charge. Right? And so I think there are certain readings of Rav Kook's writings from which those flow directly. And there are challenges there. Okay, other questions or comments before we get the last structure up that I think will help us understand what we're going to look at? All right, let's talk about the cycle of sin. That's such an elemental thought, right? I was reading up today, I forget who said it, but they said that in Radin, where the Chafetz Chaim lived, when Elul started, even the fish in the rivers would tremble. Right? So it takes a little, it's worthwhile to talk about sin, right? What's the first step in tshuva?
Admitting what you did.
What?
Admitting what you did.
Admitting what you did?
Being sorry for what you did.
Being sorry for what you did.
Or knowing what you did, probably. Knowing.
Gotta go for the back.
Yeah. Knowing what you did.
Yeah. It's often missed. It's often missed that actually the first step in tshuva is doing something wrong. At least in this moral sense. Well, you say it like that, but the truth of the matter is that we're always forced to look at the human condition. I mean, anybody ever read the Torah? Right? You're forced to believe one of two things. Either like it's like we live in inside of the failure, like Adam, no, oh Noah, no, Tower of Babel, oops, right? Oh, the children of Israel got the Torah, oh, we're worshiping the calf. First temple destroyed, second temple destroyed. At a certain point you have to decide either humanity is a failure or God is incompetent. One or the other, right? Or you can probably get the real message that perhaps failure is not fundamentally a problem. It might actually be the point. In which case, the assertion that sin is the first step in tshuva needs to be reflected upon. So, but classically, it begins with sin. Then there's usually some sense of suffering.
Guilt.
It could be emotional suffering, it could be physical suffering, all kinds of stuff. Trust me. However good that pint of Ben and Jerry's was at 10 at night, at 2 in the morning, at some point in the night, I'm going to go, oh no, that was a really bad idea, right? I mean, there's even physical suffering that can go with that, right? Then there's some level of what we'll call regret, right? Meaning the coming to awareness and the judgment, a self-judgment that I have gone off the path, right? There is also a very important element which is unfortunately often missed, which is belief in self and God. Yeah, if I have regret and I have a judgment on myself that I have failed myself, I've failed God, if I don't have a belief in myself that I can change and that God will forgive me, you know what happens? It's not pretty. People destroy themselves. People destroy themselves. Meaning, better to live in a world without morality than to live in a world with morality without belief. You understand? Because if you live in a world with morality, meaning you're going to judge your actions, but you're unwilling to take the full step and believe both in yourself and in God's capacity for forgiveness, then you're doomed. Unfortunately, I'm willing to bet we all know people like this. We probably have these parts in ourselves. But just remember, it is logically speaking, the two go together. This is what Rabbi Nachman said, that if you believe you can mess a situation up, then you believe you can fix it. Because that means there's some standard of judgment by which you can actually right your behavior. So sin, suffering, regret, belief in self and in God, ultimately then, right, action, right? That's the repentance part, right? And then what? Where's it go next? Tomorrow we're all human.
It's a cycle. Let's face it.
I won't ask you to admit it, but how many of us every year on Yom Kippur find ourselves face to face with the exact same set of actions? I have a little petek in my Yom Kippur machzor with a list of the things that I'm working on. I put it in there about 10 years ago. I've added things. That I was leaving that unstated. But again, this can lead to a sort of very pessimistic, depressive attitude on the human condition and God, or can raise a very serious question. She said, hey, wait a minute. If I believe, and it's a belief, in God's benevolence, that God is good, then perhaps actually my failures aren't the big stumbling blocks in my life. They're the things that I was given in order to become who I need to be. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that I should make an ideology out of my bad behavior, which many of us do. But it does mean that I have to have sort of motivation and courage to continue to engage the most fundamental problems that I have. Because if I could fix them in a year or two, they wouldn't be so fundamental. It would beg the question of why I failed in the first place. Like at some point, if I'm calling, I don't do this, but I'm calling my 10-year-old a jerk every day, and then after a year I realize that's just not very nice, and I stop and never do it again. So I have some questions about how did I end up in that situation in the first place if it was so easy to fix? You understand? There's a difference. Whereas if I find myself actually getting uncontrollably angry when I walk into the house and there's kids swinging from the chandelier and, you know, milk spilled in the kitchen, and I'm like just, you know, even if I can control the behavior, the anger is still there. So that's a more fundamental question. Like, who am I? And what's the work I really need to do? It's not something that'll just go away. So this is one way of looking at this is the moral cycle of sin. That's such a fun term. You don't get to say that stuff anymore in the 21st century, right? But there is another way of looking at this, which goes back to this question of essential self. Get rid of the good. We're done with that. So we're going to start with what? We're going to start with, we'll call it proto-self. I mean, it's you, who you are right now. And the first thing is sin, but in the sense of alienation. This is not who I am. This is not who I am, not who I want to be, right? It can be, by the way, the exact same action, notice. I might not believe in God at all. That doesn't mean I get away from sin. In fact, one of the great insights of certain philosophers at the end of the 20th century was that Freud and the rest of the sort of people who joined together to kill God were all well and good, but they left us bereft of the idea of forgiveness and atonement. You understand? What do you do with all those things you've done wrong if you don't believe there's someone you can take them to and make it better through your actions? How do you atone for your judgments on yourself? I'm not talking about whether you think it's wrong to eat salami that was made by a non-Jew. That's not my point. My point is everyone somewhere within themselves has a moral framework where they believe in right and wrong. And if you don't believe that there's anything behind that framework other than your personal attitudes, then how do you fix it when you've done something wrong? It is possible, but it's much harder. Because there's no personality on the other side of that. You can say, you know what, listen, I can't fix it. Sorry, help me out. You know, like, we do this in our relationships. Successful relationships, I do a lot of couples counseling, and successful relationships oftentimes depend on the ability of one person not to actually fix what they've done, but just to own it and say, like, help. I would love to fix this, but I don't know how. You know, the idea you can fix everything is not a solution in relationships. Owning your behavior, however, is a good one. So what happens here is next is instead of just suffering, there's usually struggle. It's an inner struggle, which is, by the way, can involve a lot of suffering. Suffering doesn't differ so much. You'll see. Struggle. We'll see what the difference is in a second. Right? Now, the regret, I'm going to call coming to consciousness. And we're going to leave that somewhat undefined because it's going to come up again and again for us in learning the text. I want to get this out of the way because we got to get to the text. The next phase is very important. Imagining what I could be. See, if I believe that I deviate with alienation and I just got to get back to what I was, I can never grow. Right? This is the idea of life lessons. Anybody here ever have a total breakdown in a relationship? I mean, a long-term committed relationship, not one that you end up walking away from, because that also happens. I'm willing to bet anybody who had a real breakdown in a relationship, if they worked it through, afterwards they found that they were not the same person, the other person was not the same person, and the relationship itself, hopefully, although not always, is actually stronger. That depends on a lot of factors. But that's the idea, that breakdown actually leads to a deeper relationship. You know, that's what happens at Mount Sinai. One of those lists of failures I gave you, what comes right after Sinai? The great breakdown of Right, the rabbis say it's like the bride that runs away with the best man from under the chuppah. It's like as bad as it gets, right? And yet, at the end of the whole series of chapters there, what does Moshe see? God says, oh, I'll tell you the 13 attributes of mercy, how you can fix anything. And Moshe jumps up and says, Harini nakvodecha, like, show me your glory. And God says, whoa, you can't see my glory and live. Like, what? What's going on? What did, like, Moshe, he went up there to try to fix the problem. Now he's looking for more. Because Moshe realizes it's the breakdown which offered the opportunity for real growth. Right? And so in this sense, that instead of one's alienation and the suffering that come from it and this awareness of how I've deviated, just leading me to desire to go back to what was, it allows me to imagine what I could be. What's the opportunity which is presented to me through this problem? Then we have tshuva, but you know where it goes? We'll call it second self. You understand? It's an evolution. We all know this cycle. We all know it from our learning experiences. We know it from the growthful experiences we've had. But you see how the difference here is, I don't have space on the board, but what happens is it's supposed to be purely cyclical. There's also a linear directionality. There's a growth curve, right? And this is one of the things that bothers Rav Kook most about the moral language of tshuva, is that the best you can hope for is just being completely obedient to the system, right? Which is impossible. And so therefore, what do you have to hope for? It's just crushing. Anybody ever get that feeling religiously? I have a friend who actually left our smicha program at a certain point for this reason, but he once in class burst out, he's like, the entire rabbinic discourse of the last 2,000 years is just different ways of saying you're not doing it right. If that's true, we have a real problem. And the fact that Rav Kook did not believe it was so is what led him to offer a very different definition of tshuva. Yeah, I don't know your name.
Tshuva. Where did you see God in this cycle? Yeah,
well done. You know, God plays a very funny role in Rav Kook's thought. Because God is all-pervasive. God, Rav Kook doesn't think about God. Rav Kook lives God. Lives and breathes. At the same time, oftentimes his language is a language of what we would call psychology. Right? And he will bring God directly into it. But on one hand, God is ever-present and therefore never needs to be spoken about. On the other hand, the real reason I think, and we'll see this hopefully if I bring that other essay, although it's very long, we'll see. It's a real problem with talking about God. The class I teach in the first semester, I'm teaching right now upstairs, is called Striving for the Divine. And the whole purpose of the class is to try to craft a language in which we can speak about God that's actually reflective of the world in which we live, as opposed to that which we've inherited, mostly from the Middle Ages. The problem is that, you guys know the story of the person who was pointing at the moon? Right out in the field, he's standing, pointing at the full moon. And everybody comes out and says, what are you pointing at? The moon. So it comes out, they start looking, right? And then a crowd crowds around because it's such a beautiful moon. But the people on the outer edge of the crowd, you know what they start to stare at? His finger. Because if you look from the outside, it looks like everybody's looking at his finger. And they miss the moon. That's the problem with talking directly about God. Is that the ideas that we use to constrain the infinite are important for us personally to try to like have some idea and Torah and God. But as soon as I try to talk to you and you and try to talk to each other, especially if we try to write it down, people start to focus on the finger instead of the moon. And this is a great fear of Rav Kook's, that language and even religion deny the ultimate experience of God. One of the pieces I have for you here is Rav Kook's vision of the return of prophecy, which was a major, I didn't mention it, but it was, to him, it was the place where he had found himself in history. That the return of the prophetic spirit, which is national tshuva, which is why I want to look at it. So let's look at this first piece, and I think it will also address a lot of these questions. So questions, comments, that was just by way of introduction. I hope you appreciate it. It may have been long, but it will help us over the next four sessions share somewhat of a language and a structure as best I can. But questions or comments on this stuff, it will come back up, but anything that's up front before we take a look at this first piece. Yep.
This is the, maybe I missed it. This is the way Rob looked at it, the second one that you did and read. What is the...
What's What's the difference? This is classic moral tshuva.
Yeah.
Rav Kook absolutely believes in this importance because he believes in the importance of the binding nature of the laws of the Torah. Right? What's the challenge here is that ultimately this is static.
Right.
It's not about you as an individual, it's about obedience and adherence.
Right.
This is the idea that
this
is from Rav Kook. This is my
you're saying this is what the way Rav Kook would
this is his innovation. This is an innovation that tshuva is something even which belongs to the perfectly righteous. Because the perfectly righteous actually have way more that they can evolve as well. Because why? Because once you find yourself in a place of the best adherence, now you've opened the pathway to true selfhood. And then all of your processes, right, become growthful. Does that help?
But that, this is so, he didn't write it, he didn't draw that, but you, this is how you're conceptualizing.
This is how I would conceptualize it.
He changed the view.
Well, you know, it's always a question whether he's changing it, whether he's returning it to its original conception. As we'll see, every revolutionary, what's the word revolution actually mean? Come back around to where you were. It's often missed, because we think of revolutionaries as people who turned everything over and made everything new. A revolution is to come back around to where you were, which is why you will find within almost every piece of revolutionary writing the assertion that things have gone astray, we're bringing them back to what they were meant to be. And so there's a question in the spiritual revolutionary of Rav Kook, or say the Baal Shem Tov, right, who's another classic, right, and you look at the Baal Shem Tov, it's clear the Baal Shem Tov is saying we're returning things to the path of the prophets, in particular, is the language that he used.
I mean, it sounds very specific.
Yeah, there is a lot of Hasidut in this, there's a lot of Kabbalah, but there's also a lot of Rav Kook. And one of the great challenges of Rav Kook is he was such an eclectic thinker, because he also had a mastery of modern European philosophy. Hegel in particular plays a very obvious, and Nietzsche in certain ways, obvious important roles in his thought. It's hard to know where he's drawing from sometimes. And I'm not a scholar, to be clear on that. I'm not a scholar in the academic sense, and I don't have any mastery of Rav Kook's writing in the religious sense. What I am is a very committed student. So with that said, I'll do my best then to open it up. And for some unknown reason, I put the first text on the fourth page. So we can start there. I mean, you would think that when it said Oro Tshuva, Lights of Repentance 1:1, I would have recognized that. But I didn't. That's fine. Okay. I think the way I want to go about engaging these texts is that we'll read them somewhat together. But instead of breaking up and have you guys have an independent crack at it in Chavruta, my experience of Rav Kook is it takes months before that does anything other than frustrate people. We don't have that time. So therefore, if it gets difficult, I'm happy to hear feedback. My email is on top of each of the pages here. My job is actually to help you learn. If there's something that will help you learn or something which I'm doing which you would not like me to do, please let me know. So that being said, I'll do my best. So on the fourth page, you will see in English it says Orot HaTshuva, which means lights of repentance, right? 1:1, which, like I said, you would think I would have put that first since it's the beginning of the book. Rav Kook wrote a book on repentance. In the introduction, he says he has nothing new to say, but everybody's obligated in their own life to write their own book on repentance, which is a fascinating notion. Get to work. It's Elul. And here's what he has to say. So he says we find tshuva in three frameworks. This is an uncharacteristically systematic approach. Last thing, he was not a systematic philosopher. It's very important to understand that about Rav Kook, actually. Meaning, what do I mean by that? Rav Kook very rarely, with an editorial hand, went back over his own writings and identified inconsistencies and worked out problems. It did happen. Most of that happened in the hands of his son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda. But he was more in the category of sort of ecstatic mystic than systematic philosopher. So therefore, it's, you know, be later thinkers who are trying to extract a consistent philosophy from a mass of somewhat often chaotic writings. Okay, but here he's uncharacteristically clear. Right? Three frameworks. The natural, faithful, meaning what he calls emunit, and intellectual. Most of this piece focuses on the natural, so I want to leave aside for right now definitions of what he means by emunah, which is like a very powerful and loaded term. Right? What is faith, for lack of a better word, and what he means by intellectual, we will come to these pieces more. But right now, most of this piece is actually about the natural, which in and of itself is very interesting. Okay. So it says, but tshuva tivi, when it comes to natural tshuva, there are itself two divisions. Tshuva tivit gufani, v'tshuva tivit nafshit. The physical bodily tshuva, and a natural, what I call the psycho-emotional tshuva. So before we get to it, what do you think tshuva gufanit, physical tshuva, could be? What's an easy answer?
Get yourself in shape.
Get yourself in shape, right? Meaning the body is a machine or a biological system. It works well when I do certain things, and it doesn't work so well when I do others, right? Really? No, I mean, yeah. There are things that I can, you know, get in shape. That's one piece. Although we're going to see, it goes further than that. It's true that, although less common in Chassidut, just for a certain history of sigufim, which what do they call in English? They call ascetic practices. The great turning point in mystic thought in Judaism was the Arizal, Rav Isaac Luria Ashkenazi, who was in Tzfat between the years 1570 and 1572. He really took the abnegation and even subjugation of the body as a means of mystic consciousness to its height, to the point where the Baal Shem Tov, only 100 years or so later, would say that if a person tried to do the sigufim of the Arizal once, it would kill them. Right? Chassidut, in many ways, actually turned the corner on that and decided that those practices were actually not out of fashion, but actually that the nishtanu ativaim, that the world had changed and humanity could no longer adhere to them, to the point where Rav Kook was not even fond of fasting as a spiritual practice. I mean, obviously as a legal practice in the calendar, but as a spiritual practice, which still was around and is around today, he was not fond of it, for reasons I think you'll see why. So we've got get in shape. Well, we'll see. And psycho-emotional tshuva, the nefesh, is the place where the soul hits the road, so to speak. It's embodied life. And that's the word I wanted to take from this. He's speaking about tshuva of embodied life. Now, it's tricky because your intellectual life is embodied as well. In fact, all actions driven by emotion, driven by beliefs, driven by what you will, they're always embodied. And so we're going to see that tshuva tivit, this natural tshuva, is not simply, it includes getting in shape, but it's not just that. So let's see. Right? So he says, hagufanit, the bodily tshuva, sovevet kol averot neged chokei hateva. So he includes, you're going to do tshuva on all the transgressions against the laws of nature, the laws of morality, and the laws of the Torah. So nature's relatively easy. Getting in shape, eating right. It would include, you know, like we live in a toxic environment, not just talking about emotionally or politically, but also actually literally, meaning like trying to actually get in tune with the system. What is Musar?
Behavior towards others.
So I would say that's a category of how Musar finds its expression. Musar is a very hard word to translate. How's it usually translated? Ethics, morality. I would call it moral discipline. Moral discipline because it's an activist stance, which is why I think it went straight to a particular, its most common expression is in interpersonal behavior, right? Moral discipline, meaning this is the science of rectitude in action.
Oh,
no. Right? So we have the body, we have the tshuva of moral discipline, and then we have Torah, which for right now he just leaves as undefined, so to speak. And all these things which are connected to the laws of nature, shesof kol hanaga ra'ah hulavi machloot and machovim, right? And how do you know when you've deviated from the natural law, from the moral law, and from the law of the Torah?
You get sick
or you will suffer, right? Now, this goes to the heart of one of the assumptions that Rav Kook makes about that human beings are intrinsically good. That human beings have an intrinsic moral sense, right? And that the laws of the Torah are not just expressive of some divine caprice, except for perhaps not wearing woolen linen. No, I'm just kidding. But but are actually expressive of the topography on which creation is laid out. So therefore, right, and by the way, what do I mean? Reward and punishment. People are familiar with this concept. I want to ask you to raise your hands if you're in favor of it. It's also kind of fallen out of our discourse in the 21st century, although it's problematic that it gets ignored since it is a rather fundamental pillar of the Torah. But, you know, not only am I a parent, but I worked for a number of years as a counselor in a wilderness therapy program for at-risk youth. So I've spent a lot of time thinking about the difference between punishment and consequence. Right? And in fact, there's a third stage where there's what we call natural consequence, logical consequence, and punishment. How do we understand them? I'll give you a very simple example. I've got a camper who's playing with his knife, believe it or not, though they were actually adjudicated, we let them play with knives, right? Playing with his knife, and he cuts himself. What is the natural consequence of his playing with his knife? He's now bleeding. Right, exactly. Meaning it's built in, and it causes pain. A logical consequence might be you take away the knife. Kelsey doesn't know how to take it. Now, I would probably take it away, and we would do, I don't know, a knife safety training, or I would have him write up a set of commitments of how he's going to use the knife. I'm not just going to take it away, but it is a logical consequence. It's not a natural consequence. If I cut myself with my knife, I can put it right back in my pocket, right? But a logical consequence also implies that there's someone holding a larger framework. Notice that. Don't miss that, because we'll come back to our cook in a second. What would be a punishment in that sense, in that case?
Skip dinner.
Yeah. That's it. No dinner for you. And where does that deviate from consequence?
No consequence.
There's no connection.
There's no connection. Great. This is the key piece. Except there is actually one very important connection. Okay, and it all has to do with that middle piece. Natural consequence has to do with the way the world is made. Rav Kook says part of gufani tshuva, physical tshuva, is eat right and get good exercise. Why? Because the natural consequence of not is? You're going to feel bad and you might, God forbid, actually get sick. That's just the way I built the world, says God. Take it or leave it. Right? Moral tshuva, embodied in your actions. If I treat people like a jerk, so the natural consequence of that is what? Then I feel like, man, we're having good relationships. A logical consequence might be someone, maybe if I'm a child, my parents, if I'm older and married, my spouse, or by the way, depending on how badly I treat people, like if I can't respect private property, the law might assert itself and say, listen, you really ought to act in the following fashion. And we're going to give you public service, or we're going to publicly shame you, or we're going to give you a talking to about healthy relationships, make you go to therapy, whatever it is. You understand? But if there's still a direct connection between my behavior, but it's being asserted by this outside body, what is the interest of the outside body in asserting that? Right, and so therefore it's twofold. It's for my good, and it's for the good of those around me. Remember, Musar, because it's moral discipline in action, is about ultimately about relationships. Gufani, if I get sick and, God forbid, die, that's on me. It's true. I might be behind the wheel of a car or something, but you get my point. It's more focused on me. Now, consequence has some connection between action and result. Punishment does as well, although it's often missed. Ultimately, I'm sure anybody who was a parent has never done this, send their child to the room for doing something which has nothing to do with sitting in the room. But if you would do something like that, why are you doing it? What positive reason? Don't tell me because I was angry and want the child out of my sight.
Make it clear that the child has done something wrong.
Uh-huh. And what are you really making clear? Because if it was clear that they did something wrong, and I'm sure you all know this, but your average 5-year-old doesn't necessarily make the connection between bopping his brother in the nose and going to his room. But what does he make the connection? What? The parent is angry and I need to listen to the parent. It's about my authority. And there is something positive to be said for that. Sometimes not everything is a discussion. Not everything needs to be explained in complex fashions. Sometimes, for instance, when my child goes to run into the street and I grab them and shout, "You cannot do that!" I want them Later I'll explain why it's dangerous. Instead, what I want them to do right now, listen to me when I tell them no. Right? Because there is a third element, which is the creation of authority relationship. Where now the problem is, of course, is that authority relationships are strong as they are underused. Right? Once I establish my authority, it's best kept by not exercising it. Right? And then I go with the consequence, because ultimately, what am I looking for? Am I looking for an automaton, or am I looking for a human being who knows how to do what's right? You understand the problem? For the five-year-old, so don't do that a few times in certain situations is a very important lesson. For the 10-year-old, for my 15-year-old, that was a mistake, right? I hope she'll ever listen to me about anything again. You understand? It destroys the relationship. And so the difference between natural consequence, which is just the way the world is built, says Rav Kook, if you don't take care of your body, you will get sick. The logical consequences when it deals with this sort of the musar, right? There's a social contract of behavior, and we've crafted a society where there will be logical consequences as well as the natural. And then there's Torah, which is an assertion of a higher authority. Remember that old national, what's it, the hot dogs? We answer to a higher authority? Hebrew national, that's what it was. So part of the assertion of Torah is higher authority. And one of the challenges that many of us have when relating to it is that higher authority really acting in our interest? You understand? When one comes to have judgments on whether God is acting in their best interest, one basically is in the same situation as my teenager, who looks at me and says, I know what's best for me. Don't tell me what to do. And you know, the only thing I can do in that situation? Pray. No, really.
Pray.
Really. I mean, granted, when you're 15, I still have a certain measure of power and control. But the more I try to exercise it, the more certain it is, as soon as I lose it, it'll be gone forever, correct? I mean, I can clutch at the last bits until she leaves my house. But if I do that, it means that as soon as she leaves my house, she ain't looking back. Right? And so imagine God in the same situation. And now you can understand the arc of Jewish history. There's a certain point round about the first temple period when the prophets are still saying, like, no, really? Really, this is not going to end well. But they're not able to summon down fire from the heavens and smite the wicked. It's just not happening anymore. And at a certain point, what happens? Told you so. And then by Cheney, where's God? Not there. Right? And you get a whole different endeavor. And so when Rav Kook is speaking about tshuva gufanit, he's not just talking about physical health. He's talking about all of embodied life, which always has these three layers. Actual get in shape. The moral discipline, which has to do with, in our world, social contract. There's also internal judgments on themselves. And then this thing called Torah, which we're going to still leave somewhat undefined right now. But the key is it comes from outside. It really comes from outside. Because Torah, what's the meaning of the word?
To learn, to teach.
It's a very specific instruction, hora'ah. Which, I mean, there's a bit of a debate about it. Usually I would say, hora'ah is practical instruction. I'm telling you what to do. I'm not just teaching you about something. I'm telling you what to do. And there's only two reasons that you will listen to me if I tell you what to do. It's either clear to you that it's in your interest, or, well, there's three. Or you trust me, or you fear me. Right? And those are very different relationships. So he says, there's always a sickness and pain, consequence or punishment. Humanity suffers much from this, individuals and the whole of society. And that doesn't even have to do with, notice he didn't mention God, it's just the way it is. And after one's done the clarification, I'm going to follow it in the Hebrew because I don't trust this guy that translated this, right? Once it's become really clear to you, who ba'atzmo b'hanagato ra'ah Hashem hu bekol oto adildul l'chaim shebo. Once it's very clear to you what, whose fault is this all? It's all your fault. Now, that sounds awfully depressing, doesn't it? I mean, when was the last time you were able to help someone by saying, listen, I've got news, good news for you. It's all your fault. Right? Okay, I feel so much better. And yet, notice the second half of the sentence. Then they'll apply their attention to fix the situation. Yes. This is what, you guys, anybody ever heard of Jocko? Jocko Willis? No, he was a Navy SEAL. He's got like a whole peak performance sort of self-help world out there. You can Google him. I'm a big fan of his books. I haven't listened to the podcast because I can't stand podcasts. I know I'm a producer, but not a consumer. I can't, the noise thing in my ears. I have 5 children. I don't need more noise in my ears. But his basic philosophy is what he calls extreme ownership. Right? That no one ever got anywhere by blaming anyone but themselves. Now, blame is a funny word, but taking responsibility is what he means. So if you're a leader, you can always, I'm sure none of us have done this, but I've definitely done it, right? You come into the situation, I come into my house, and it's a mess. You'll notice the theme. And I look at the situation, and there's dishes in the sink, and whoever made pasta left the bag open and spilled on the counter, and I'll spare you the details. There's kind of 2 ways I can go with that. One is find somebody to blame. The other one is find a way to fix the situation. But you know what? If I do both at the same time, if I blame someone else and fix the situation myself, what does that lead to? What? Martyrdom and therefore resentment. No, that's it. That's exactly what it is. It's just resentment. Meaning, and there's only so long a human being can live with that. Now, the real solution there is extreme ownership. Like, how did it come about that I live in a house where people feel fully free to make a mess and not clean it up, since I happen to hold as a value that a person should clean up after himself? Well, as my mom likes to say, well, go into your room, Michael, and see what it looks like. Right? Meaning, on some level, it's all well and good to say that. Am I living that? Have I educated my children that way? Do I hold them responsible for their behavior? Notice, I'm not letting them off the hook. I'm owning the situation, because then, what do I do? Okay, now, one hand, if it bothers me, I can clean it up. On the other hand, I need to reorient myself to the educational process of getting people in my house to reflect that value. And on the third piece, I might also say, if it's not important to them, and it is important to me, ultimately, who's the job lie on? Me. I mean, I can beat my head against the wall about the fact that it's not important to them, but as we say, if I want the house to be clean, and it's important to me, then somehow I've got to do it, even if I do it by teaching them. You understand? That's called extreme ownership. And that's why Ralph Cook said it's the most empowering stance you can have. Because if you believe that your actions have led to the problem, then you believe that your actions can fix it. Whereas if I'm always looking for someone else or something else to blame, then when it comes time to fix the situation, you know what I got? Nothing. Because it was somebody else's fault, and I can't fix it.
So if I am going to educate others or help others or helping to change, in effect, I'm changing myself. I'm doing what I would call tshuva. I'm engaging in some kind of self-growth.
Yeah, great. I'll give you a good example. So say I bang my head against the wall for 3 years trying to teach my children to pick up after themselves, and it's just not happening. Now I have another question. Well, what's actually important to me? Is it actually important to me that I live in a clean house? Is it important to me that my children listen to what they're told? Is it important to me that my children embody my values or understand? I have to ask the deeper question and therefore respond. Well, maybe it's actually, yeah, it's just important to me that I live in a clean house. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to clean up because that's what matters to me. But it's also important to me that my children listen to me. Well, then I need to figure out better educational skills or maybe other realms in which to push the issue. Meaning disconnect the two, right? You understand? So you're entirely right. It pushes one, right? I want to live in a clean house. I'm suffering because the world doesn't actually look like the world. Oh, I've got 2 different values that I've conflated. One is I want my children to reflect my values. The other one is I want a clean house. And for some reason, they're not adopting this one. But look, you know, around the Shabbos table, they do love to sing. And we can have a great conversation. Huh. Maybe I need to disconnect those 2 things in my mind and imagine what my life could be like and then become who I want to be in that situation. It's very different. And it has to do with owning owning the behavior. Again, not by letting others off the hook for theirs, because you know there's two sides to that coin. If I believe in extreme ownership, that means that you're also responsible for everything you do. I just, that's not my issue, right? You know? So this is why he says, the first time I read that sentence, it was just depressing to me. Once you realize everything's your fault, but then you realize, oh, then you're going to apply your attention to fixing it. Because if you don't, I'll say it the last time, if you don't believe that you're responsible for what happens to you, then there's no way you can fix it. Then you are just a passive recipient of existence. And what are you going to do? Now, notice he's only talking about the gufani. This is embodied life. He's talking about the problems and sicknesses which flow from our behaviors, which is why he can make that easy easy assertion, right? Because if it's the problems flow from my behaviors, then my behaviors will fix them.
Do you know the extension of that is that, for example, someone got the first cancer, and then they are asking themselves, what did I do that gave me this?
Right. We want to be careful between the difference between judgment and ownership. And it's, judgment is a tricky word in our culture. Nobody wants to be judgmental, right? But everybody wants to be discerning, right? And I think that you just put your finger exactly on that, is that I could look backwards and, as we say, should all over myself. I should have eaten better. I should. But I can't, especially when it comes to like something like cancer, I can't fix that. So here, the real question is, what can I do? Because I'm going to own my health. It's true, I may or may not be able to defeat the disease I'm experiencing, but I can own my health going forward.
What can I do to help it?
What can I do to help it? What type of life do I want to live within the physical parameters that are available to me? I mean, it's an extreme example. I'll tell you, a dear friend of mine died of pancreatic cancer about 7 years ago, and she decided, and it's a terrible disease, as some of you may know, and she had 5 little children, and she decided that she didn't want to be hospitalized. And so she and her husband, through incredible effort, she did home hospice care, and was actually survived for 7 months when the doctors gave her 2, and was able to have an ongoing relationship with her children until the day she died. And it was purely by just deciding, like, this is, I'm just going to take what I've been given and do what I want to do with it, within, obviously, right? So you're correct. We don't get to snap our fingers and magic wand control the universe. At the same time, there's always a place for agency, however so narrow. So keep my eye on this. Okay, we're at 10 minutes. So he says to return to the laws of life, to keep the laws of nature, ethics, and Torah in order to once again live. In most, it's a big assertion, right? The man yeshuva echyev yeshuva elav hachayim b'kol ananatam, and that life comes back in all of its abundance. This is one of the sort of philosophical beliefs that Ralph Cook has, is that God doesn't hold back. Therefore, everything is available to the extent that we can receive it. Right? And this is you see this in many, many places in his thought. The other way I would say to put this is that there are what we call orot and kelim. You'll notice, if people are familiar with Cook's writings, or if not, you saw here, these orot ha-tshuva, the lights of tshuva. And he has orot ha-milchama, the light of war, and orot Yisrael, orot tchiyah. Like, what is this language? So the basic understanding is that there are lights and there are vessels. This is a classic Kabbalistic idea. But when I say vessels, don't think only like cups. Think also antenna. Right? There's almost a full spectrum of electromagnetic radiation in this room at this moment, right? But very little of it is being experienced by any of us. Why? Because we lack the vessels to receive it. It's there. We just can't receive it. And so one of the basic principles you see in all Kabbalistic literature, but especially in Rav Cook, is that life is about developing the capacity to receive. Because God doesn't hold back. And, it gets all the way to the miraculous. right? Miraculous healing, revolutions in relationships, you know, transcendent evolution of consciousness. Rav Kook is an evolutionary thinker. He believes that messianic consciousness will extend all the way down into the animals. Right? And so that's the orot, that's the light that's always there. And the question is, what kelim do we have? And so the number one kli that he's speaking about in physical tshuva, in embodied tshuva is probably the best word for it, natural tshuva, is owning one's life. They're taking responsibility to the extent that you can, and therefore believing that you can change. Yeah?
Are these ideas connected to the sense of the proto-self and the second self being more open, being larger, being more able to be the kelim?
Yes, absolutely. Ultimately, what happens here is that this grades into God. As we'll see, depending on how far we get, in his piece on the essential self. There's you can peek ahead if you want, but there's on page 5, one of his classic works called Seeking the Essential Eye, that grades right into the connection with God. Anybody here ever been frustrated you weren't actualizing your potential? It's a classic. A lot of my 20-year-old students or 20-something students are very frustrated over this. The reality is it was told to me that you should let that go because you can't actualize your potential because your potential is infinite. Right? What most people mean when they say they're frustrated they're not actualizing potential is that they're frustrated they don't own their behavior in a disciplined fashion that allows them to do the things they want to do. That's very different. You can't actualize your potential. There's some limited capacity that you have that never, if you don't do it, it'll just go to waste. What most people mean when they say that is that they know for a fact they could be doing more if they were more focused and more committed, etc. And then the question becomes, what is the source of the suffering and misery or sense of alienation that we all feel when we wake up in the morning and we say, this is not what I should be doing? It was Rav Kook's first answer. You know what the source of that is? Me. By the way, the famous Jocko line, I'll quote him again, right? You want to learn to get up in the morning? You know what the solution is? Well, get up. On some level, that's all it takes. I mean, I don't mean to minimize the challenge, but we all realize that on some level, that's all it takes. You want to get up early in the morning? So get up. If you find it really difficult, you know what? Most likely, you don't actually want to that badly. So you need to do some cheshbon nefesh. Is it, no, I really do, and I have a physiological problem, or I have a schedule problem, I'm up late at night, or maybe actually I'm not a morning person, and I've just simply absorbed this cultural myth that good people get up early in the morning. Maybe that's not me. Maybe I'm a night person. And actually, I'm going to get up late and stay up late, and I find those hours of the night are who I am in my most essential self. You understand? Either own the fact that this is something you really want and have the behaviors to do it, or be honest with yourself and say, no, it's actually not something I want. Let it go and figure out what you do. But to stay in between and to beat yourself up over the fact that you're not doing something you believe you want to do, well, that's what leads to suffering and pain and sickness. That's what he says. So first, accept the fact that you're responsible, and then you can change things. So that is the essence of this piece. We still have 5 minutes, though, so we'll make a little progress, unless there are questions or comments on that. And that, I think, by the way, if I tell you nothing else for Elul, I think that's worthwhile. I'm gonna say it very clearly. We'll use the getting up early in the morning example again. Right? Many people complain, I happen to be a morning person, so my friends, especially if you're a religious male and you don't happen to be a morning person, some of you may have experienced this, there's a lot of self and social judgment that goes along with that. It's a lot. It's really serious. I happen to be a morning person, so like the fact that I'm in shul early, people are impressed by. I always tell them, yeah, come to my house at 9 at night. I can't even have a whole sentence conversation. Right? But you have to make a decision. If you have a desire, I say, I want to get up early in the morning. This is a decision tree. First of all, why am I not? Answer might be logistical. I stay up too late. I don't sleep well. Let's take a tactical approach. Change the logistics if it's really important to you to get up. The second one is maybe you actually need to get deeper into why you want that and just do it. The third one is, maybe actually I don't want that. And this is something we'll get to later in our session. Where does our will come from? We all say we want many things, and it causes suffering. I want, I can't have it. But you know, the reality is I'm confident everyone in this room has either started down a professional path, an academic path, a relationship path, that at some point you realize this is actually not what I want. And backed out. As my good friend Dave likes to say, you know the opposite of quitters never prosper? You know that old saying, quitters never prosper? You know what the opposite of it is? Why let a bad decision lead to a miserable life? I mean, quitting can be one of the most important things that you ever do. And it takes just as much courage as following through. The challenge is knowing which one is the right one to do, right? But meaning, it could be, you know what, I'm going to determine to get up early because it's actually important to me and that's who I am, and I'm going to push through and own that. Or it could be, I'm going to say, wait a minute, where does that desire come from? Not from me, from the judgments I'm getting from other people, from what my mom used to tell me you're going to be late, or whatever it is, right? And I'm going to let that go and decide, well, but who am I? Because don't forget, the sin of not getting up early leads to a lot of suffering. This coming to consciousness might be actually, no, the problem isn't the fact that I sleep late. The problem is the fact that I believe I should get up early. And that's the difference between the moral external and what we would call the sort of psycho-emotional internal dynamic. I need to figure out who I am in order to be who I am and not what others think I should be. Now, I might also have that sense that, you know what, they're actually right. I'm a night person, but my mother's right. I'm going to be late every day to work, so I'm going to get up early in the morning. Right? So that can be a challenge. But both are at play. And that helped clarify that dynamic is probably the most important tool at the first stages of tshuva that a person can have. And that applies to if I have a judgment that the Torah is right and I need to adhere to the Torah. It applies to whether my goal is to actually figure out how I live a healthy, happy life. The skill set is the same. Okay, so the last couple minutes here. So he says that this medicine is deeply occupied with this. Doesn't seem like it's really really been able to achieve it all. Fine. Jump down to, he says, further inside lie natural, psycho-emotional, and spiritual tshuva. It's almost right in the middle. This is what we call the pangs of regret. Right, this is both. Notice it's moving inwards, and I would say it's in the psychological sense because now it's not about embodied behavioral tshuva; it's about self-judgment, the pangs of regret. It's about self-judgment, and then here he's asking a question: where do those judgments come from? And here you get actually an explicit expression of what I told you before, that where he says that the nature of the human soul is to walk the straight path. When one strays from that path, when they fall into sin, if their soul has not been wholly corrupted, then the sense of rectitude upsets the heart and they melt from pain. Right? He's paraphrasing, and even like in many ways in the language, playing with this whole chapter in Kohelet. I just actually saw that today when I was looking at it. There's a line in Kohelet, if you want to look it up, it's in the 7th chapter, it's the 29th line, which is that God made man straight, v'hema b'kshu cheshbonot rabim. Right? And humanity sought out all kinds of complex. That Rav Kook's basic belief is that humanity is essentially has an instinctive sense of moral rectitude. And that it's we construct all kinds of complicated systems that confuse us. The simple way to say this, and I mentioned it before, but I can tell you as a counselor, I see it all the time. The problem in life is not when we do things wrong. That's just natural. Problem in life is when we devise philosophies and worldviews that turn our bad actions into ideologies, which then confuses us about whether we've done something wrong or not. Again, I'm not going to get into whether it's an external, legal, sort of revealed Torah God law thing wrong, or whether it's some internal sense. Because Rav Kook's assertion is that moral tshuva is returning to one's intrinsic ability to know right from wrong. And that much of the pain we experience is in not just in what we do, is in denying the fact that we're getting inner messages that what we've done is wrong. And we will pick up next week.
This was a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. To learn more about sponsoring a podcast, please contact Jamie at pardes.org.